How many of you have one of these? This was given to me by a fella a few years ago who walked into my office and gave it to me, and he said, "Pastor, my gift to you, hand-bent." He's going to be here on October 6th. And it's not just for the kids, what you see in your bulletin about Mark Robb. It's for you. How many of you know someone who has spent time in prison? Mark did. Have you ever known someone whose life collapsed and they ended up in a downward spiral with drugs and alcohol? Mark's did. God got a hold of his life. He and his now wife, Heather, came to Grant Wesleyan. He sat about halfway back. Oh, would have been a little bit forward of where Deb Forcione is, between Deb and Chuck. And the first thing I noticed is that he had the same haircut that I have. But he had finished the job with a razor. And I just want you to know that I once had some men tell me, "Pastor, when you nod your head on the platform under those lights, it's like a strobe." He stepped out into the aisle after service, asked if he and she might be able to come and talk with me at some point about possibly me doing a wedding for them. And I invited them to come to my office the following evening. They did. And he was actually attending at that point kind of a Word of Faith church north of us. And he explained that he didn't want me to do the wedding, actually, just the premarital counseling. And he began to tell me his story. And after a few moments, I got up and walked over toward my coffee pot with every intention of telling him no, because it was going to take a lot of time. I wasn't going to be in a position really to follow up after they got married, and I simply couldn't see a reason to do it. And I remember so clearly, I poured the cup of coffee, began to turn around, and God spoke to me. Does he ever do that to you? How many of you ever really know that you have heard from God? He spoke to me very clearly, and he said, "Do it." So I told them I would, began to get into the counseling with them, and about 3 weeks later, when they came in for a counseling session, Mark asked me, "Pastor, would it be okay if Heather and I began to attend your church?" I had never had anyone in my life ask me if they could attend my church. I'd have had plenty of people who began to do so. None of them had ever come and asked for permission. And so I said, "Of course." Did their wedding. A few weeks after that, Mark asked if I could talk with him. And he said, "I think God is beginning to call me towards some kind of a ministry." And I had no idea what to tell him. He didn't strike me as a pastor, may I say. Didn't strike me like a pastor at all. And I began to share with him, well, you know, let's talk about this and let's work together for a while. Which we did. I sort of began to mentor him. And I shared with him, Mark, I've heard you share your testimony. I said, it's a powerful thing. I said, I really think that if God has a call in your life, it's more in the area of evangelism than what it is being a pastor. He said, well, why do you feel that way? I said, you're unstable. Oh, he said, what do you mean unstable? I said, what's the longest period in your life that you have lived in the same place, had the same job, and been in all of the same relationships, all at the same time? Three or four months. And so Mark joined a strength team in Michigan. They're called the Sons of Thunder. A couple of former Detroit Lions are on that team. And a guy who at least used to be billed as the world's strongest man. Has it ever occurred to you the kinds of challenges there might be for like an aging strength team member? I remember Mark was going to be going out on a weekend down to Ohio, and he wasn't feeling well. He wasn't well at all. He had pneumonia. And I said, you can't go like this. And he said, yeah, I have a commitment. I really have to go. I said, what are you going to do when you have a car engine that you've lifted over your head and you suddenly realize you don't have the strength to take it the rest of the way? I'm just going to pray that God will give me the strength, and God did. So I've asked him to come out here and share for our fall kickoff, but I just want it very, very clear, it's not just for the kids. Oh, he'll tear some phone books in half, and he'll break up a bunch of cinder blocks, and he'll blow up a water bottle, I suppose, and do all of those things. And many of you have seen that before, but you have not heard his testimony. And so I would love for you not only to plan to come that night, it's going to be right here, not only to come that night, but to bring someone with you that you believe might be impacted by a message of grace and deliverance. How many of you have been here each of the last 5 weeks? A few of you. Most of the time we're not necessarily in church 5 weeks in a row. It is a good idea, by the way, to be in church 5 weeks in a row, 6, 7, 8. Because the more often you're in church, the more you will understand the Word of God more systematically and not just have bits and pieces of it. And the more relationships you'll be able to form. And if every Sunday we have, say, half of our people here, you can walk right by the other half, and if your patterns are different, you might never truly connect with somebody in a relationship that could be for you a life-changing thing. So I just ask you to give a bit of thought to that and to do your best. As we began into the book of Romans, I shared that it's written by the Apostle Paul, and he wrote it very early on after he had become a believer. It was written, most people believe, like the second of his letters, right after the book of Galatians, the letter to the people in Galatia. He wrote it to both Jews and Gentiles. He had a brilliant mind. After he came to Christ and fled Damascus, he went and he spent about 3 years studying the Word of God and putting together his understanding of the Word of God. And then he began to go on these missionary trips, if you will, and planting churches wherever he went. He knew it was going to take quite a while to work his way all the way to Rome, but the word had come to him that there were now believers, there was a church in Rome. And so he wrote this letter not only to Roman Jews, but he wrote the letter to Roman Gentiles who were coming to faith in Christ. And the reason I say that is, I want you to understand that there are two entirely different kinds of people that he's talking to in this letter. And he has, I believe, a very specific purpose. He has an understanding of God's work, that what God is wanting to do is not just to reach the heart of the individual, but that God wants to pull together a fractured humanity. Sometimes I believe we lose sight of that. We get an idea about all of the ways that we are different from other people, and we lose sight of what it is that we all have in common. We lose sight of the fact that every individual on the face of this earth has someone who died for them, someone who values them to the point of giving his very life. We could separate the world into pieces by talking about religious faith. We understand there are Christians and there are Hindus and there are Muslims and there are Buddhists and there are all of these other native religions. But you see, there is but one God. And we have to understand that when we arrive in heaven, if we do, that we're going to see a lot of people there that were not North Americans. We're going to see a lot of people there that aren't white. We're going to be up there and we're going to look around. I shared with the folk in Grant years ago, and it got quite an interesting reaction, I do have to say. I shared the first surprise that you're going to have when you get to heaven is there are going to be a lot more people there with dark skin than light. God is winning so many people to himself in Africa and in Asia. So the work of God is really universal. But these two types we can see even in this sanctuary today. We have people who, like the Jews, were raised in religious homes. How many of you were? You were taught right from wrong. You were given a foundation ethically and morally. You may not have been given a foundation, all of you, that was very deep, if you will, but you were given some understanding. But there are also people among us who didn't have any of that. And increasingly, in the world around us, we encounter people who have no real understanding of our faith. Increasingly, you will talk to people who have not one idea that there are things that God has said not to do. The first time I talked with the person who had committed adultery and spoke to them about God and God's word, and they looked at me as if I was from a different planet and indicated that they never had any idea that there was anything wrong with that. I guess my first thought was I'd really like to talk to the person that married them. But my second thought was, where do you begin? Some of you know people and have relationships with people that just don't have what we would call a basic understanding. And so that person requires a different kind of ministry than category A does. Paul understood this. The early apostles wrestled with it. They had Jewish people who had a complete understanding, and in many cases, I mean a thorough understanding of the Old Testament, of the law. And they had these Gentiles who had no moral foundation at all. How many of you ever heard of the Council of Jerusalem, where they came together? Just a few of you. It's in the book of Acts. The leaders of the church came together to consider what it was that they would require of Gentile converts because they didn't have the law. How many of you have studied enough to know what it was that they came up with? They said, we would advise you to refrain from sexual immorality and to avoid meat offered before idols. In other words, pagan worship. That was it. The day that that really broke through to me, broke through in my consciousness, and I began to grasp it for the first time, I thought, well, oh my goodness, they're not asking for much. But they were a people who had no understanding that those things were wrong and who had a lot of those things in their lifestyle. Now, someone might ask, why are you telling us all of this? Because we now are at a similar point. We now have all kinds of people in our neighborhoods, around us, people that we bump into at the supermarket, who do not have the moral background and understanding that you may have. And what we have to do with people like that is to love them and to teach them, to come alongside them, to meet them where they are at and move them forward. Often in the church, rather than meeting people where they are at, we try to meet them where we believe they ought to be. And we would say, well, we have to have a standard. And so this might be the only time I doubt it, might be the only time I say this. This isn't maybe for you, but this is my standard. If you were to ask me, what do we expect of people at Pulaski Wesleyan? I would say, it depends. It depends on who you are and where you're at in your spiritual walk. If you've come in today and you have never set foot in a sanctuary before, and you are here to try to listen and figure out if Christianity is something that you want to become a part of your life, and you are sincere in your search for God, what do I expect? Just one thing. Don't disrupt. Just don't disrupt. Don't come in and make a scene. Don't stand up and begin to tell you about the latest vision that you had. I've been in services where that kind of thing happened. It's rather disruptive. Don't come in if you're a guy and begin to try to hit on the women. And if you're a gal, don't come in and begin to try to catch the eye of a guy. Just don't do that. Don't disrupt. But what do we expect of people who call themselves Christians? Three words. Act like it. If you come here and take the name of Christ, then act like a person who understands what it cost Jesus when he gave his life for us. Take the basic Christian teachings and teachings of morality in the Word of God and do your best to live them. The Ten Commandments are pretty basic. At least start there. Do we expect that you're going to act like a, quote, Wesleyan? I don't. I expect you to act like what you are. But if you're a believer and you take the name of Jesus and you come here on a regular basis and you don't act like it, I have the right to ask you why. How many of you think that I would do that? Now, if you are a person that wants to be a member of the Wesleyan Church, and I think a lot of you should, there are many of you who are, but I believe that more of you should, what then would we expect? Keep your membership commitments, all of them, not some, all. It's a matter of integrity. And finally, if you aspire to leadership within the body, what would we expect? I have just one word for that. More. Live beyond the basic level. Take your commitment further. Be an example. Show other people how things ought to be done. Take the gift of leadership that God probably has given you and use that for the glory of God. Never try to use it for your own glory. Whatever you think your glory is, God can take it away in a moment of time. I thought I ought to share all of that. So here is Paul. And he has been talking in chapter 1, and we spent 5 weeks in chapter 1, but we had to. He's been talking about what happens when we stop really worshiping God and valuing him in our lives, and where our affections begin to go and where we begin to turn. We begin to turn away from the life of the Spirit, our higher self, and begin to invest ourselves in our lower self. We become much more like animals. And he talked about how people fell into a series of declining kinds of conditions morally, ending with great and gross sexual immorality, and then just pervasive sin in their lives, depravity, really. Paul really ends the first chapter, not that he knew it was the end of the first chapter, that's another day, but Paul ends chapter 1 at that point. You could look at it and you could say, boy, that's bleak, but the reason it's bleak is we're still only in chapter 1. It's not going to stay bleak. God's going to give hope. And he really, although it might not appear immediately to you, he really begins to give it in chapter 2. And so if you have your Bible with you, go ahead and open it. Last week's notes. Somebody remind me to get them off that stand. I could have 5 or 6 weeks. Romans 2, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 11. You, therefore, have no excuse. Have any of you, by the way, ever made excuse? Yeah. A friend of mine used to say excuses sound good to the one who makes them. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. God judges direction, while humans judge distance. I've mentioned that before with respect to the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son leaves home and he goes kind of a long way off, and then he finds himself in that place. And he decides, I want to go home, and turns his face toward home and begins to come back. He changes direction. In the meantime, the older brother has never left home. But when the father receives that younger brother, he has a spirit, really, of bitterness toward him. And the point being, he has already, we see, the older brother turned his face away from his father. He's heading away, and the younger son is coming toward. Which of them is closer to the heart of the father? We judge by distance, by the actual events that are taking place in a person's life, the things that we see and the things that we hear. But God judges on the basis of direction. Are we coming toward him, or are we going away from him? You can be living a very moral life, in other words, and be obedient to the Ten Commandments of God, and yet your heart can begin to move away from God. And someone else may be out here, and they may be in a prison cell. They may be a person who has broken every law known to man. And we would say, yeah, but the guy who sits in church and does a lot of the right things, he's closer to God. But God doesn't judge distance. He judges direction. And so which of the two would you suppose is closer to the heart of God in that moment? What we condemn in others usually isn't the direction in which they are going, but in the distance that they have gone. Our criticism isn't that they are acting sinfully, but that they are acting stupidly. Now, I say that on the basis of a lot of life experience, but I first observed it when I was a teen. I observed that there were a lot of parents whose kids began to be wayward, who seemed to me to be far more concerned about what the neighbors would say than about what it was doing in the spirit and the soul of the person who was entering into sin. They were more concerned with the appearance of the thing than with the substance of the thing. God is far more concerned with substance sometimes than we are. And there have been times, I suppose, even in my own life, when I've been sitting with a person talking about something that happened in their life, when I find myself thinking, that was really, really, really stupid. You know, it's like, I'm going to admit it, I've had times I thought, you stole and you were dumb enough to do that? Well, it serves you right that you got caught. But you know, the real problem, again, wasn't that they were stupid enough to get caught, but their soul was in such a condition that they wished to do so. There have been people that have exploded in anger, maybe gone to the back of the car. We don't have tire irons in cars the way we used to. They were handy, I suppose, if you had a terrible temper. You could take the tire iron out and part somebody's hair with the tire iron. And we would say, that was really dumb. How many of you have ever said that to one of your kids? They did something wrong, and you say, that was really dumb. I've done that. Then you begin to think about it, and you begin to think, well, the core issue isn't that it was dumb. The core issue is that it was wrong. The core issue was that their heart and their emotions were allowed to go in the wrong direction to begin with. You see, once we have accepted sin in principle, we will find ourselves powerless to fight the extent of it. By way of example, you've heard about the guy who had a pet boa. Had it from the time it was very, very small, and he would feed it every day. How many of you have ever seen a boa fed? Poor mouse. I knew a young man in Michigan that had a boa. I used to ask him, how safe do you really feel with that thing? Oh, he can't hurt me. And he had me over at his apartment one night, and he had the snake wrapped around his arm, kind of wrapped around his back and wrapped around the other arm a little bit. And I'm thinking, boy, one of these days, it's going to occur to him that he has a meal right here close at hand. Now, I heard about a man, and it seems like it was from New York, that had a boa, and he fed him, and he liked to show him off, and he did that, let him wrap around it. But one day, the boa got serious, and he began to constrict him, and he crushed his bones. And when people came, because the man hadn't come out of his room for a while, they found why. It's hard to get out of your room when the boa stays in the room when you are in the boa. Yeah, terrible fate. But wouldn't at least some of you say, how stupid is that? He had to have seen that that thing was getting bigger and bigger and bigger. The person who gets a tiger, he's a cub. Oh, he's so cute. When he's little, he's cute. When he's big, he's dangerous. But once you have accepted sin in principle, you will not be able to control how far it goes. One person after another has found that to be true in their lives. Let me ask you, how many of you have found that to be true in your own life and experience? Oh, I can stop anytime. Then later you're telling somebody, I was under its complete control. I wanted to stop, but I couldn't. Yeah. So I think it is human nature to accept consequences that are not immediate. Now, God has told us that there are consequences to sin. But a lot of the time, as long as it seems to be a good long way off, it doesn't really have our attention, not too awfully much. But here is God saying, or do you show contempt in verse 4 for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? That's what entraps a lot of the time people in sin, because the consequence is not immediate. You begin to think, well, you know, I guess I thought if I did this, the sky would roll back and a lightning bolt would come down and it would just strike me dead. I'm not experiencing anything negative as a result of that. I've had that conversation with people on many occasions. Well, I was always told it was wrong, but I guess I can say I'm doing it, and it sure doesn't seem to be hurting me a bit. That simply is a premature statement. That is a judgment being made too soon. Because God, in the verse we just read, is indicating to us that his kindness is not weakness, but it's delay, intended to allow room for repentance, which is a change in our direction. You might think, well, God just is never going to draw a line, but he does. Nothing bad is ever going to happen, but it will, and it does. There isn't going to truly be a price to pay. You may even find yourself, when you're in that state, by the way, wondering if there is a God. Because at some level within yourself, you're thinking, well, if there is a God and I was God, you know, I would be smacking me down. But it's not happening, so he must not be there. And we confuse, again, his kindness for weakness. We think that he can't, when actually he simply is trying to allow us to turn around and have a change. Our sin, in other words, can be forgiven, but it won't be forgotten. The thing that you did 20 years ago, if it's unforgiven, if you haven't taken that before God and laid it down at God's feet and asked forgiveness, that thing still clings to you. You may have forgotten all about it. You did it, you forgot about it, it's just one of many. God hasn't forgotten. You think, well, you know, it's a long time ago now. That's one thing in our society, by the way, that we get wrong. We think that things are okay just with the passing of time. Well, that was a long time ago. But things aren't made okay simply with the passing of time. They're only made okay by forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so a person sins, an immediate consequence doesn't come, and so they sin again, an immediate consequence doesn't come. And in a sense, what's happening is this. You see, the longer we delay turning from sin, the more moral debt that we incur, and the more divine wrath accumulates toward us. At this point in my life, I refuse to have a credit card. Why? Because you can easily start putting money and money and money on a credit card, and because you don't have to pay all of it immediately, think that the time is never going to come when it would be hard. I have a debit card now. I don't leave home without it. If I can't buy it with cash, I don't buy it. That's simply the way I now operate. Some people operate that way, though, spiritually as well. Well, nothing's happening. You know, maybe I have to pay the interest on a bit of moral debt in the way of consequence, but the debt itself doesn't seem to be coming due. And we get all confused. And the fact of the matter is, we are accumulating a larger and larger and larger debt toward God. The consequences of sin are certain, even if they are not immediate. And finally, boy, Paul is just such a beacon of light right here at this point in Romans. Who you are will not protect you from what you have done, because divine favor does not equal divine favoritism. So it doesn't matter what family you were born into. It doesn't matter that somebody carried you into the church when you were 4 days old. I've heard people say that kind of thing too. I don't know how many days I was when I was carried into church, but it wasn't very old at all. But I've heard people say those kinds of things as if everything that's happened in their life is right simply because they sat out there in a pew and they listened to messages and they sang hymns. How many of you believe that listening to a sermon itself cleanses you before God? How many, well, some of you might say, but Pastor, that is a form of divine punishment. How many of you believe that putting money in the offering plate erases sin before God? Doing good deeds erases sin before God, because God is very clear in His Word. None of it does. And you can be the son of a pastor, as I was, and God does not look at that and say, you know what, because you're Bruce White's son, I'm going to cut you a deal. I have exactly the same requirement before God that you have. But understand also that simply because you were not raised perhaps in the church does not mean there are still consequences to sin, and does not mean that there is still moral debt being incurred. Because if you've done things that you know were wrong and you haven't been forgiven of those things, it's like money that you owe the principal balance. And the principal balance, if you don't pay interest, you know how that is. It just kind of continues to increase. And so you owe more and more and more and more. At what point do you get rid of the debt? When do you do that? For many of us, we don't do that until our life collapses. How many of you out there right now, I'm serious as can be right now, how many of you out there right now have experienced a life collapse? So you know whereof I speak. How many of you want to experience one? The problem isn't that we don't want it. The problem is that it will inevitably happen if we don't deal with things before God. And so I'm asking, are you counting on God to forget or to forgive? Because God will forgive. I know that. Through my own life, I know that. Mark, that I mentioned, he knows that. Many of you know that. You've experienced that. How many of you are counting on God to forget all about it? It'll never happen. That's why he's God, because he has no limits. There is one way that God will forget. God will forget if he forgives. We remember things that God, I believe, would say, hey, whoa, wait, I don't know what you're talking about. I did a lot of things when I was a young man. Did a lot of things I'm not proud of, but they're forgiven. So I don't spend much time thinking about them or talking about them. Why should I remember them if God doesn't? The only thing I remember about them are the lessons I learned from them. God is a God of forgiveness and a God of grace. Heavenly Father, if you're speaking to someone in their heart today, then I pray that today would be the day that they would do what it is that you're prompting them to do. And Lord, generally, all you're asking us to do is to take the next step. I pray, Lord, that you would help them take the next step. For some, it might be the step of actually putting their faith in you for their forgiveness and for a new life. And for others, the next step might be turning away from something that you are revealing to them is wrong in their life. It's not pleasing you. Lord, I pray that whatever it is that you show us, that we would act on it. Lord, help them to fill out that little card if you're talking to them. And just let someone know the decision that they're making right now, or that they need to talk with someone. Help them to turn for counsel and guidance to someone who will have an answer for them. Lord, accept them and accept their prayer that comes from a humble heart. We trust you. We praise you. I thank you for what you've done in my own life. In Jesus' name, amen.